Tonight, the passage can be found in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 to 6, that you can find on page 13, continuing chapter 17, verse 1 to 14. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1 to 6, page 13. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Continuing chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abram, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant."
Richard, thank you very much indeed. Do keep that passage open in front of you. In fact, chapter 16, back of page, page 13. On the back of your notice sheet, you'll also find an outline of where we're going tonight. That'll help you to sort of see where we are. Now, life is full of small-mindedness. I worked at a steelworks in Teesside for a year after leaving sixth form. And I was working with some people there. They were approaching retirement, but they had never, ever set a foot outside the northeast of England. We sometimes had visitors from another steelworks in Scunthorpe. It's a bit further south, but still pretty much in the north, we would say. The people I was working with would ask them, only half joking, "Are you a Cockney?" And it's easy to be critical, isn't it, of people so so sort of caught up in their little lives that they can't seem to see beyond them, and clearly don't want to either. But I know that I can be just as bad too. Years before that, I went on a school trip to Paris and spent the entire time in a shopping arcade. That's what you do if you're a teenager, I guess. But what a waste. But the greatest tragedy of all is when we're so caught up in our little lives that we can't see God properly. When we're so small-minded that it never even occurs to us that his plans and purposes and promises might be important to us and for us. And that's the issue that God is going to redress for us this evening. The small-mindedness that's in danger of cutting us off from the God of the great promises. We're going to witness the two characters we've been alongside over the last few weeks, Abraham and Sarai. We're going to witness them suffering greatly from their small-mindedness. But we'll also see that God, with great kindness and great mercy, doesn't leave them there. And for us, if we're honest, we can be just as small-minded. That's exactly what we need to hear about too. So let's turn to chapter 16 of Genesis, to the rather squalid little incident where Abraham and Sarai's small-mindedness leads them into serious trouble. Small-mindedness leads to trouble. And first, some background to put this in perspective. We began this series of talks a few weeks ago, starting in the book of Genesis, just before chapter 12. We met a couple called Abraham and Sarai, and we were told, right at the very beginning, that they were childless. Now, the book of Genesis, up to that point, has been full of the fact that the world is under God's curse. Having no child is how that hit home for Abraham and Sarai. But in just the first three verses of chapter 12, Abraham is given a promise that seems to go way, way beyond the fact that he has no child. It seems to be a promise to reverse the effects of God's curse, not just for this childless couple, but reverse its effects for the whole world. Turn back a page and take a look at chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and you can see that for yourself. First, in chapter 2, there's a promise of a great nation, a promise of national blessing. That is, in verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. But more than that, even more than that, there's a promise of international blessing here, a fresh start for the whole world. That's in verse 3. God blesses Abraham so that he will be a worldwide blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, since then, God has carefully repeated his promise to Abraham at least four times. And we left chapter 15 on something of a high. In chapter 15, God went out of his way to convince Abraham that he would keep his promises. He did everything he could possibly do to convince Abraham of that. Turn over to chapter 15 and look at the end of verse 4, at the top of page 13, verse 4. It couldn't be clearer. The sovereign Lord says this to Abraham, your very own son shall be your heir. And at the time, Abraham was finally thoroughly convinced that God was able to keep his promise. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Okay, so that's the background. God couldn't have done more to reassure Abraham about the absolute certainty of his promises. Just the sort of things that we've been singing about and talking about this evening. But then we turn to chapter 16 and what's going on here. Well, you can see from verse 1 that Abraham and Sarai still have no child. But what do? Do they wait patiently in faith, knowing that God is sure to keep his word? Tragically, they do not. Let's read from the middle of verse 1. Sarai had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, this isn't the first time that Abram and Sarai have put their marriage in grave danger. We saw it happening back in chapter 12 when Abram led his wife into adultery in Egypt. It's not the last time either. We're going to see a very similar incident to that in chapter 20. But it's in this sort of middle incident in chapter 16 that we see the depth of Abram's and Sarai's small-mindedness. Their small-mindedness. Take a look again at verse 2. This is Sarai's complaint. "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." I wonder if that reminded you of another woman rebelling against the Lord. Another woman in the book of Genesis, in fact. Eve rebelling against the Lord in Genesis chapter 3. Very much like Eve, Sarai resents not having what she wants. Like Eve, she sort of foolishly and stupidly tries to work around what the Lord is doing and what the Lord has clearly said. Like Eve, she draws her husband in. "Let's use Hagar," she says. "Let's use her to get what we want." And like Adam, Abraham meekly and weakly buys into the scheme. End of verse 2. "And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai." That's exactly the same pattern of words that we find in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam listens to the voice of his wife. And of course, it all ends in tears. Hagar conceives all right, eventually she has a son, Ishmael. We'll hear more about him in weeks to come. But as soon as she conceives, immediately she and Sarai are at each other's throats. Abraham looks on with casual indifference. "Do to her as you please," he says, verse 6. In the end, Hagar is so badly treated, she flees into the wilderness. The chapter ends with her receiving comfort from the Lord, not Abraham and Sarai. I've never watched an episode of Footballers' Wives, and I have to say I don't intend to. But I imagine that this is the sort of storyline they might go for. It's the celebrity couple, isn't it, who seem to have everything, overflowing with possessions and riches, but bitterly driven into wickedness by the one thing that they haven't got, the one thing that they're desperate for, a child. There's scheming, there's selfish exploitation, there's using people, there's women fighting with each other, there's the dopey, incommunicative husband failing to take a lead. Now, I don't want in any way to downplay the pain that Abraham and Sarai must have been going through as they struggled with childlessness. I'm sure that was awful. We all know of people, or may have experienced ourselves, just how awful that can be. But what God seems to be exposing here in Abraham and Sarai is an attitude that takes a genuine problem like that, a real problem like that, and dangerously magnifies it out of all proportion so that the problem, as far as these two are concerned, fills the whole world. It smothers everything else. Suddenly they're blind to everything else going on around them. It becomes the only problem, the one problem. And it leads to this sort of crazy desperation in which all good sense or godliness or faithfulness or trust goes out of the window in pursuit of what they want. Now, it's easy to shudder at that when we see it laid out so clearly in front of us. But, of course, their small-mindedness is our small-mindedness too. Take a look again at verse 2 and look again at Sarai's small-minded complaint. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And let's ask ourselves at this point, when do we think things like that? When do we think things like that? We might think perhaps about what it might have been like had God not called us to follow Jesus Christ. We might not be so blunt as Sarai on the surface. We might know full well say that it wouldn't be right to go for a certain job or a certain career. But still, we hugely resent not having it. Now, when those sorts of things happen, effectively, what are we saying? What are we saying to God? It's not far from something like, the Lord has prevented me from having that job or that career, is it? Or I think of myself here, looking around at people who are quite, seem quite similar to me, but also seem much better off. Now, I know very well indeed that material things can't buy you happiness. And yet, still, I find myself longing for them, bitterly. What am I saying? The Lord has prevented me from enjoying the things I clearly deserve. Or we might magnify the suffering that we're going through. Most of us, for example, at least one time in our lives, will go through some sort of really rough patch, feeling really low about life. Now, again, I don't want in any way to downplay the awfulness of that. But when my world becomes just me and my suffering and nothing else, there is a problem, isn't there? Everything else, including God, sort of fades from our vision. We begin to think, the Lord has prevented me from being happy. And we search desperately. We try and work around it. We search desperately for some other source of happiness, whether it's from alcohol or drugs or shopping, things which only end in tears and too many shoes. And of course, we're like Abraham too. A friend of ours, perhaps, complains against God bitterly. But rather than gently encourage them to trust in God's ability to keep his word, we buy into it. We buy into it like Abraham did. Rather than pick them up and help them to see what's right, we fall down with them. Now, I hope that leaves you feeling slightly uncomfortable. It certainly leaves me feeling slightly uncomfortable. What we need, and what Abraham needs, is a good talking to. And that's exactly what we get as we turn to chapter 17. Small-mindedness leads to trouble, but integrity will lead to sharing in something truly amazing. Now, at this point in the story of Abraham, if we've read chapter 16 carefully, we should be expecting the Lord to act with a renewed curse. With judgment, just as he did with Adam in very similar circumstances. Instead, we get a surprise. Instead, quite suddenly, after 13 years of silence, God bursts back onto the scene, appearing to Abraham with the words, "I am God Almighty." Now, we don't have time tonight to look at all of the talking to God gives Abraham. We'll hear what he has to say about Sarai next week. But even in this first half of the talking to, of God's speech to Abraham, there's plenty for us to get our teeth into tonight. And I hope you're ready for this. This is God acting with great kindness and great mercy in response to what Abraham has been like and done. And yet it's pretty strong stuff as well. And for small-minded people like us, this is mind-expanding in a way that no drug could ever be. Now, if you've got chapter 17 open in front of you, it's on page 14, Let's look more closely at that. I'll put the sort of highlights of these verses on your handouts. We'll go through first how this would have had an impact on Abraham, and then we'll finish by thinking through how this should be shaking us up. So first item there on your handouts. First, says the Lord, treat me with integrity, and I will guarantee you a great promise, a greater promise even. Let's pick it up, part 3 through verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. We've got in our Bibles God saying to Abraham, be blameless. Now that's not a great translation, because it might suggest to you that God is calling Abraham to a moral perfection he's clearly incapable of. It would be better to say perhaps that God is calling Abraham to wholeness, to consistency or integrity. In other words, it's like this. God is saying to Abraham, don't treat me and my promise in the small-minded way that we've just seen in chapter 16. Don't do that. The behaviour we saw there showed very little conviction that God would keep his promises. It was trying to work around what God had said. And God's saying, don't live like that. Live with integrity. Live so that it shows you trust me. Now, over the last few weeks, we've already seen a number of examples where Abraham has actually managed to act with integrity and demonstrate his trust in God. We have seen some examples of that. But for the definitive example of trust in action, we're going to have to wait. The definitive example actually comes right at the end of the story of Abraham and Sarai in chapter 22. God does give Abraham the son he promised. But in chapter 22, he'll put Abraham's trust to the ultimate test. And he'll do that by asking Abraham to sacrifice that very son. Do come back in a few weeks' time to hear more about that. For now, God is saying, treat me with integrity and I will guarantee a great promise. I will guarantee a great promise, which is an even greater promise than the one God guaranteed back in chapter 15. It is, secondly, a great promise of international blessing through a line of kings and lasting forever. In chapter 15, God guaranteed his promise of a great nation, a people descended from Abraham and a land for them to live in. But here, verses 4 and 5, he's saying that he will guarantee the international promise. God says, verse 4, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So much so that God at this point renames Abraham. He calls him Abraham, which probably means, as you can see from the footnotes, father of a multitude. In the story of Abraham and Sarai in Genesis, which roughly runs from chapter 12 through to chapter 22, this is the middle point. This is the turning point in the story. From now on, the spotlight is on God's plans to fill the whole world with his blessing. You can see that again in verse 6, which adds that the blessing will be through a line of kings. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. What's more, the blessing being promised here, verses 7 and 8, is everlasting. It's everlasting. One of my favourite books as a child was T.H. White's The Sword and the Stone. It's about a boy, rather unfortunately called The Wart, growing up in the Dark Ages after being educated in a castle rather suspiciously like a 20th century English public school. He grows up to become the page to a knight. And when the knight one day forgets his sword, The Wart, is sent out to search the streets of London. He's wandering through the streets of London when he comes into a square and he notices a sword stuck in a stone. "That'll do," he says, and draws it out. And we discover that he is in fact Arthur, King of the Britons. Sorry for ruining that story for you. But likewise, here in Genesis, God is reminding Abraham and Sarai that they are not the minor characters they seem to think they are. They're not the minor characters they are behaving like. They are Abraham and Sarah. They are mother and father of nations and kings. They don't deserve it a bit. We've seen that they don't deserve it a bit. But at that moment, they're quite literally the most important people in the universe. And they ought to be getting their act together. They ought to be acting with integrity. Now, before we move on to the third point, you might have noticed that God describes this great promise here as a covenant, a word he also used back in chapter 15. We said last week that a covenant is a promise made in a specific situation. In a specific situation, and it's somehow formally guaranteed. Much as, I guess, these days we might formally guarantee a promise or something by signing a legal document in front of several witnesses, something like that. However, in these verses, we're not yet seeing that formal guarantee. Verse 4 there should really be written in the future tense. I will make my covenant with you, just as verse 7 is, as you can see. I will establish my covenant between me and you. You see, in verses 1 and 2 here, making the covenant depends on Abraham showing that he really trusts God, that he will act with integrity. Now, as we've said, that will happen conclusively and finally in chapter 22. So it's in chapter 22, in fact, that we find the formal guarantee, the oath that God makes. Let's take a sneak preview of that. Chapter 22 and verse 15, a few pages on, it's on page 19. Chapter 22 and verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, and here's the formal oath, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring." Verse 18. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So by the end of the story of Abraham and Sarah, all of the promises which began the story back in chapter 12, all of them, national and international, will be formally guaranteed by God himself. But back to chapter 17 on page 14. Chapter 17 again. Because the final thing that God says about this promise in the last part of the passage we're looking at tonight is thirdly, this is a promise that you must guard. And you must guard it by circumcising your offspring, circumcising your children. And it's this rite of circumcision is, verse 11 explains, the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, the sign of this formal promise between them. Now, we need to be clear at this point. We need to be clear about what that doesn't mean as well as what that does mean. What it certainly doesn't mean is that someone circumcised is automatically entitled to all the covenant blessings, all the things that have been promised by the covenant. And that depends on having an active trust in God's promises, just like Abraham, as we've seen. So it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that Abraham's physical descendants are marked out as a people, a sort of extended family, who, as the Apostle Paul puts it, have been entrusted with the oracles and promises of God. It's a bit like this. The Queen entrusts her coronation crown to the trusty beefeaters at the Tower of London, plus a few other security organisations, I'm sure. But as the beef eater, symbolically anyway. However, wearing a beef eater uniform just makes you look silly. It doesn't make you royalty. It marks you out as those who have been entrusted to look after this thing, but it doesn't make you royalty. Likewise, circumcision marks people out as those entrusted with the promises, not necessarily those who actually trusted them. Circumcision is a sign, it's a mark of people entrusted with the covenant promises of God. Okay, so that's a brief look through this chapter 17, verses 1 to 14, from Abraham's point of view. The first half of the talking to God gives Abraham for being so small-minded back in chapter 16. If he believes God with integrity, he can be part of something truly amazing. Now, hopefully, we're beginning to see how that should be shaking us, up from our small-mindedness too. But 3,500 years later, this should actually be hitting home with even greater intensity than it would have done for Abraham. Let me explain. First, even more than Abraham, let us see the full scope of God's promise. Let us see the full scope of God's promise, the big picture, just how awesome it is. And I say even more than Abraham because we have the whole Bible to see how all this pans out. We see the history of God's plan to bless the world as it unfolds. We do see Abraham's offspring taking the land, as he promised in verse 8, and forming a great nation. But we also see how God's promise goes international, how it goes global. We see the full scope of God's promise made possible through Jesus Christ. The blessing God promised Abraham goes international in him. And it's all to do with the kings mentioned in verse 6. Take a look at it again. God promises Abraham this. Kings shall come from you. That is, Abraham's son, the son of promise, when he comes, begins a kingly line. It leads, for example, to King David, the king, the greatest king of God's great nation. And even when the great nation falls and ends, the line continues. And it culminates, it ends in King Jesus, in Jesus Christ. We can see that very clearly from Matthew's gospel. Matthew's account of the good and victorious news of Jesus the King begins with, this is Matthew, the first verse of Matthew's Gospel, it begins with the genealogy, the kingly line of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. After Jesus' death and resurrection, it ends with Jesus saying these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." You see how it works? The blessing God promised Abraham goes international in Jesus Christ. That's the full scope. That's the big picture. And it's mind-blowing. I was talking to someone at After Eights last week who comes from China. And he was saying that all this stuff in the Bible that he's struggling to read, it's just so hard for Chinese people to understand. It made him think that the God of the Bible was just a Western God that only Westerners could understand, not a Chinese God. Now, I said I thought it was pretty difficult for us too. Wherever we come from, we do have to make this huge leap in time and culture into the ancient Near East. It's very foreign to us too. If we want to get alongside Abraham and what's going on in the book of Genesis. And there's no doubting that that's quite hard work. I'm sure over these last few weeks you've been thinking that is quite hard work. But it's worth it. It's worth it because as we do that, we're seeing that God is not a Western God. He's not a Chinese God either, for that matter. nor even is he an ancient Near Eastern God. He is a global God. The full scope of it, the big picture, is just breathtaking. In Jesus Christ, God is bringing the promise of blessing out to the far corners of the world. Okay, and even once we've seen that, even once we've seen the full scope of promise of God's promise, let's, even more than Abraham, let's treat it with integrity. Remember, God's call to Abraham, verse 1, was this. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That is, trust my promises. Trust what I say. Trust that I will keep my words. And show that you trust it by living with integrity. But we see more than Abraham, don't we? We see more about God's promises than Abraham. We have a firmer guarantee, as we've been thinking about throughout the evening, that they are absolutely certain. We have the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to look to. And we know that he has been exalted to the right hand of God with all authority. There is nothing more that God could do to guarantee and certify his promises. If Abraham had a good reason to get his act together, how much more do we? Now, I don't know what your week is going to be like. Most of my weeks seem to consist of stumbling from one sort of mini crisis to another. But how small-minded that is when there's this chance here to be part of God's great promises for the whole world. Now, when that happens, when we feel ourselves during the week sort of slipping into that small-minded mindset, which is just focused on me and my problem, let's think back to this. Let's think back to these verses and lift our eyes to see the great scope of God's promises, to see the certainty of them in Jesus Christ, and to live with integrity under his promise. If Abraham had a good reason to do that, how much more do we? Okay, so treat it with integrity. But what's more, even more than Abraham, let's guard it. Let's guard those promises. Now, the line of kingly offspring that from Abraham has ended. It's ended in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we no longer circumcise our children. To do so would be to turn the clock back to suggest that Jesus Christ had never come. However, like Abraham, we are entrusted to guard the promises of God for the next generation. We should, for example, bring up our children to guard those promises. We should choose and encourage our church leaders to guard and protect the promises of God for the future. And I guess the important thing in all of that is, again, to recognize just how precious these promises are, what they are the key to, the magnificent and awesome and mind-blowing blessing that they lead to. Nothing is more valuable, which should lead us to guard those promises very carefully indeed. Okay, so here's the verdict. What are we like? Let's be honest. Very often we're like Abraham and Sarai in chapter 16. Small-minded, insular, inward-looking, parochial, self-absorbed, petty. So caught up in our little lives and troubles that we can't see God properly. Much of the time it never even occurs to us that his plans and purposes and promises might be more important than the little crisis we happen to be going through. What do we need? We need a good talking to. And when God gives us a good talking to, as he has done tonight, we would do well to listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess our small-mindedness, our inability to lift ourselves up and see the breadth and scope and wonder of the blessings that you are promising, and our slowness to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to see the certainty of the promises guaranteed in him, in his death and resurrection, and the fact that he is now all authority in heaven and earth as he sits at your right hand. The certainty of the promises, the greatness of the promises, please write them on our hearts, Lord, so that we might live lives of integrity that really show that we trust what you say. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.